Hey guys, it's Jesse. Real quick, before we get today's episode started, as many of you know, we have recently announced Love Thy Neighborhood's grand finale. If you are not familiar with that big announcement, I encourage you to go back and listen. As part of that announcement, I talked about the fact that we were trying to raise $120,000 to support this grand finale. And the amazing news is this: we have actually already raised over $110,000 of that goal. So many of you made that possible through your own generosity and sacrifice. We actually only have about $8,000 left to raise, and we will be at 100%. So if you have heard this message right now, you're listening to this, and you're wondering how you can help, this is it. I mean, we are right down to the finish line. We really need a handful of folks to step up. Whether you're giving a gift of $5, $25, $100, we would be so grateful for your support. Again, we really need to reach this goal in order to make sure that we have enough time to rehome the podcast, to give severances to our staff, and to support our ministry partners one last time. The other thing is also that we are running a big sale on all of our merchandise in our store. So if you have ever wanted some different Love Thy Neighborhood stuff, whether that is Say More cards or one of our t-shirts or something else, make sure you head over to lovethyneighborhood.org and click on the store button. Everything is a sale price that we've never done before. So we could use your support. Please head over to lovethyneighborhood.org and go to the donate section to give your gift, or head over to the store and purchase something. Either one is going to help us out a lot. Okay, on to the episode.
Love Thy Neighborhood.
Okay,
oh, cool.
Oh, definitely. Awesome.
Discipleship and missions.
Mission!
For modern times.
You're listening to the Love That Neighborhood podcast. I'm Jesse Eubanks.
And I'm Anna Tran.
This is Things We Couldn't Say About Revivals. Welcome to our corner of the urban universe. Okay, so our last episode was the Asbury Revival 1 year later. In 2023, a revival broke out in a small town in Kentucky. Over 50,000 people showed up. So 1 year later, we returned to that town to see what happened after the crowds left. You can go back and listen to episode number 82 to hear that story now.
So normally in our debrief episodes, we interview an expert and hear from someone working on this topic in real time. But today, we actually have so much content that we want to discuss that it's just going to be Jesse and I exploring this issue.
So we're going to talk about revivals. Specifically, we're going to explore these four questions. Was the event at Asbury a true revival? Not all skeptics think so. Number two, what do we mean when we claim something is a revival? Number three, are revivals less about the Holy Spirit and more about strategy to get people saved? And finally, does the event at Asbury prove that Gen Z stereotypes are wrong?
Okay, let's get into it.
Okay, first up, was the event at Asbury a true revival?
Okay, so in the episode, we weren't trying to directly answer that question because we just wanted to share the firsthand experiences of people who were actually there. But, you know, we still think it's a valid question. Was the Asbury revival a true revival? That takes a lot more time to parse out. So in order to answer this question, we want to take a look at some key responses people have written about on the internet that we've heard from different sources. So number one, if a revival doesn't lead to higher church attendance and changes in behavior, it's not a true revival.
That is such a good question. Okay, so there's this guy, Samuel Say. He wrote this article online, and he was working on this basic principle that okay, this revival took place, and one of the things that we should be able to measure out of this revival is, okay, if all these people renewed their commitment to God, they renewed their commitment to God's people, then naturally church attendance is going to go up. So he starts calling all these different churches in the Wilmore area, and he's just asking that question. Has church membership gone up? And have you noticed any key behavior changes in the folks that are coming?
Yeah, I see what he means. Like, especially in that area, if so many people came there, I would think that the local, you know, community was also affected by the revival events.
So he calls them. He asks the question, has church membership gone up? Have you seen big changes in behavior? Every single church said no. And what's interesting is that almost every church said they personally went to the revival as well. So his thought was, well, maybe even your own congregation, maybe church membership didn't go up, but maybe your own congregation experienced some kind of renewal. And basically they said no. In fact, one representative of a Slavic church said that the Russia-Ukraine war has actually had a more noticeable impact on its members than the revival.
So it sounds like, and maybe you can tell me if you read the whole article, that for him, at least, he's saying, no, this is not a real revival.
Yeah, he's very reluctant to call it that and thinks that it was more of an exciting, spiritually emotional event that maybe people needed, but it's not fair to call it a revival because the results are not showing that it was.
Sure. Okay, so that was number one. If a revival doesn't lead to higher church attendance or changes in behavior, it's not a true revival. And when we say changes in behavior, we mean like growing in Christ-likeness.
Yeah, and even more personally sacrificial, you know, is volunteerism going up? Are Bible studies going? I mean, there's just a change in behavior, yeah.
Okay, so that was the first one. So number two, another perspective we want to explore. So we don't know if something is a revival until after it has concluded, and then we see the results.
Very similar to what Samuel Say says.
Yeah. So in this article I read, the author was saying that the fact that people are so quickly labeling it a revival, that's just too quick. Like, you're jumping the gun. Why not just call it a powerful chapel service that resulted in conviction of sin and desire to worship for an extended period of time? And something I also read in that article is, plenty of people were calling it a revival, but then more specifically, like, leaders of the institutions call it an outpouring, like an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So instead of Asbury Revival 2023, it'd be the 2023 Asbury Outpouring.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I agree. You know, I grew up in the heyday of evangelicalism in the 90s. I mean, it was like conferences everywhere. You know, I went to things that were like huge, huge Christian conferences.
Were they called revivals?
They were heavily insinuated as such.
Okay.
And so, I mean, there was one event that I went to in Washington, D.C. It was like over a million people there, you know? And then I got on the subway afterwards, and some of the behavior by the very people that were just at this thing was not great. And so, I do agree that sometimes it's just we need to wait and see. What is the long-term effect? And so if you tell me that you're committed to me, I can believe you on face value, but it really will take time to show that or not. So I do think we need to slow our roll on how fast we like are comfortable labeling things, with especially with big spiritual words.
I do think that it didn't help that things got out so fast on social media. Doesn't necessarily help with the potential mislabeling.
Yeah, everything. Yeah.
Okay, so that was number two. We don't know if something is a revival until after it has concluded and we see the fruit or we see the results.
Okay, so what's number three?
Okay, so a third perspective here. So both people who are quick to claim that the events are a work of God and people who are quick to deny that it's a work of God, both on opposite extremes, should be examined more closely.
Yeah, yeah.
So in this other article, it's by Pastor David Guzik. So this is just a summary. He said, it's okay to be skeptical about a full endorsement of the Asbury Revival, but you should also be skeptical about bad reports. He said, the Bible says, test all things, but here is my caution to the revival skeptic. If that's you, and there are some I respect on social media who seem to be revival skeptics, they say, there's no way this is of God. If that's you, here's my caution. You also need to be skeptical of bad reports about the revival.
Yeah, I appreciate this one because, I mean, here's the deal. any of us that have been wounded by the church, wounded by past experiences, we see events like this online and we go, all my past experiences say this has not panned out well. You know, people get manipulated. People think it's something and it's not. So we project our own past experiences and wounds onto something and we label it as such. And then, of course, on the kind of Christianese side, we do. We rush in and we're like, this is direct movement from God at every single level.
Because it is exciting.
Because it's exciting. And there are definitely things happening in the room that are a work of God. But I appreciate this one because it is saying anybody that's just quick, you know, it's sort of like this, like something happens in the world and everybody goes on social media and they give their hot take, you know, I can't believe blah, blah, blah. And it's like, what happened to us just going, I think we need to let all the facts emerge. Like, let's just be curious and go in and just see. Both the folks that are like, this is the greatest thing ever, you know, as well as the folks that are like, don't believe a word of it. I think that both those people are coming in with a quick naivety that's not always helpful. And this is calling us to examine.
Yeah. So that was number three.
Okay. Number four.
So number four, don't throw your skepticism in the face of someone who's sharing what they've experienced firsthand. So this is from Tim Challies. So one of the points that he made is that we don't need to be naive, but we also don't need to be incredulous. So he wrote, it seems to me that news of an outbreak of revival is best met with a guarded optimism. We don't need to be naive, but also don't need to be incredulous. If that revival begins in a tradition very different from our own, though of course one that acknowledges the gospel, we should perhaps be especially glad and hopeful, for it's good to be reminded that God is at work in many different places and through many different people. And then he gives this example about personally, if he had a pastor friend say that the youth at his church have experienced like repentance and brokenness and restored relationship at like a spontaneous youth group gathering, which would be less than perfect potentially, is he going to rejoice or say like fat chance that is not a work of the Lord? So he's saying we don't need to be naive and not ask questions, but we also don't need to be incredulous and doubtful if there are clear instances of people experiencing the Lord.
Yeah, this one is personally convicting for me. You know, when I first heard about the Asbury Revival, I definitely like threw my past experiences onto it. And so I tended to just kind of be like, well, we'll see. And I don't know, maybe like 2 or 3 days in, I realized that every time it came up, like I wasn't open and hopeful about it. I was not open very much to the idea that maybe that was God at work and that I didn't really have a reason except for my own wounds. Like that was the only reason that I was kind of like, And what I found ultimately for me as it relates to the revival and a lot of other things is that I need to grow in my capacity to be open to the idea that this could absolutely be God at work and I just need to go with the flow of the Holy Spirit. And as things go on, if I begin to see things that are alarming, I begin to see things that concern me, then that's the time in which I can begin to apply questions and skepticism. But to do it at the onset, honestly, that's a self-protective behavior. It's really sort of the like, I don't want to come to your stupid party, you know, and it's because we're insecure or we're scared or we're whatever. So I just find it's a much, much better thing. Be open to the idea that this has got it work. And then apply critical thinking and nuance as you go. Okay, so let me summarize all four responses that that we just went through. So number one, if a revival doesn't lead to higher church attendance and changes in behavior, it isn't a true revival. Number two, we don't know if something is a revival until after it has concluded and we see the results. Number three, both the people who are quick to claim events like these are a work of God, as well as those who are quick to deny them as a work of God, should be examined more closely. And finally, number four, don't throw your skepticism in the face of someone who is sharing what they've experienced firsthand. Okay, so that was the first question. Was the event at Asbury a true revival? When we come back, we're going to talk about what do we mean when we claim something is a revival? We'll be right back. Are you tired of dull, awkward conversations at the dinner table, family get-togethers, or office gatherings? Well, we can help. Check out our Say More conversation cards, your ticket to turning mundane chats into meaningful connections. With 100 thoughtfully curated questions, Say More takes the guesswork out of engaging conversations. Use it during family dinners, date nights, parties, or even in the workplace. Watch how one simple question can spark endless, enriching discussions. The deck includes lighthearted questions such as, what is your most hated chore and why? As well as, what's your all-time favorite dessert? It also includes thoughtful questions like, what aspects about faith do you find difficult? And when you meet God, what do you want to say to him? Convenient and portable, Say More is your on-the-go solution for building better relationships. To pick up your deck of Say More cards, head over to lovethyneighborhood.org and click on the store button. Again, head over to lovethyneighborhood.org and click on the store button. Better relationships are just a question away. Get your Say More deck today and see where one good question can take you. Welcome back to the Love Thy Neighborhood podcast. Jesse Eubanks.
Anna Tran.
Okay, so we just explored the question, was the event at Asbury a true revival? So now we need to talk about this. What do we mean when we claim something is a revival?
Okay, first off, there's not a full consensus. But what I do want to point out is that a lot of times we're using the same word, but different dictionaries.
Yeah.
So we have to ask someone, when they're using the word revival, what do they actually mean?
Yeah.
That's what we're going to be exploring.
Yeah. Sort of like if somebody goes, blah, 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 the gospel. And I'll go, well, what do you mean by the gospel?
But blah, 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 your gospel.
Yeah, exactly. So like things just get thrown around. So sometimes we just need to back up and,
yeah.
and say, well, what do you mean by that?
Yeah, yeah. This is our chance to actually get in the weeds of this.
Mm-hmm. And you said this earlier, this is interesting, that Asbury elected to not refer to it officially as a revival. And you
That's
will not
right.
find that language anywhere in Asbury. So it's all of us as outsiders that have put the word revival onto it.
Yeah. So just to keep it brief, so an outpouring, as they would explain it, it's a movement of the Holy Spirit. So God pours out his spirit and it affects many, many people.
Mm. It's also like it's a big tent term. Like it means
sure.
like a lot of things can fit under it. And that is probably the reason they avoided it is because of everything we're about to discuss. Because as you said, like there's just not a lot of consensus. So, okay, let's walk through a little bit on what some people try to define as revivals. Like what are their terms?
Okay. So first up, New Testament scholar Kenneth Birding says that there are three elements of a true revival.
Oh, we went through this in the episode too.
Yeah, yeah, we did. And so this is being very specific to a Christian revival. So three elements. First, the hearts of many of God's people are awakened to greater love and commitment to Christ. Second, many who consider themselves Christians but are not get converted. And then third, many people who have never known Christ are drawn to faith in Christ through what God is doing in his people.
Okay. Okay. So we went through that in the episode, so we won't go too much further into that one. But there is this article that sort of pushes back on it,
yeah.
on that. Kenneth Burden gives this sort of historical definition, but then there's this other guy, Carl Halverson, and he is giving like a scriptural definition. So he is really looking in the text, you know, does the word revival show up in the text?
In the Bible.
Does the word revive
yeah.
show up in the text? Like he's looking for where did this come from and how can we really try to adhere to what we see in the scriptures? And he contends that revival takes place in the Old Testament in these moments. Israel's following the Lord, things are going well, something happens, they start to wander, they start to give themselves over to idols, they start to forget who God is. And then there's a moment in which a prophet comes where there's a calling. It's a calling back. But he's going to disagree with a lot of folks where they talk about, I went to this big communal event, I felt the Holy Spirit, I came to faith for the first time. He would say, that's not a revival because you were dead and now you're alive in Christ. They can't be revived. They were never alive in the first place. Versus, I'm alive in Christ, I'm wandering, I'm struggling, I'm not paying attention, and then I'm being called back. Revival, in his view, is always God's people who have turned away being called back.
Got it.
Okay, so if Kenneth Birding looked at it sort of in a historical way, and then Carl Halvorsen is going, what exact words are in Hebrew and Greek? Like, he's really getting into the nuance. Tim Challies actually comes along and he gives this definition: God's quickening visitation of his people, touching their hearts, and deepening his work of grace in their lives. It is essentially a corporate occurrence, an enlivening of individuals, not in isolation, but together. And he's referencing the New Dictionary of Theology when he gives that definition. And I think this is the most important thing that he says. In response to that, he said, if this is an appropriate definition, it does not set the bar all that high. Basically, he's saying, listen, if there's a whole bunch of God's people together and all of a sudden there is just this huge movement of God, and by that it's a their hearts are enlivened. You begin to see people repent. You begin to see people change the way that they live. You begin to see people confess and seek reconciliation. Like, if you're seeing all of this and it's happening in a rapid movement and community of people, he's like, let's just call the thing a revival. Mm-hmm. And so he's not as concerned with
the uber specifics.
Let's get into the uber specifics of it.
So
you've got these three different approaches.
Yeah, the first one is definitely looking more in a historical Christian history sense. Second one, looking very specifically at scripture. Third one, a more broad interpretation of people's experiences.
Yeah.
Okay, so when we're asking the question, what do we mean when we claim something is a revival? We do need to know that there is not a universal definition.
Yeah, there's no universal definition. But in looking at all of these components, what I've tried to do is I've actually tried to go, let's take some of these ingredients and see if we could, you know, synthesize them.
Okay.
So here I came up with four ingredients combining all of these. Okay. So here's a possible definition of revival. Number one, an event that happens within a community, not within a single private life. Number two, an experience that elicits an emotional response that results in a deeper affection for God, his people, and those that don't know him. Number three, an experience whereby people have greater sensitivity to God's presence and grace in their lives. And then finally, number four, an experience where non-Christians see what God is doing through his people, are drawn toward Jesus, and become Christians themselves as a result. Okay, so that is our answer on what do we mean when we say the word revival. And the big takeaway is this: ask people what they mean.
Yeah, clarify. Ask some questions and don't be afraid to ask for specificities.
Yeah. Okay, well, stay with us because when we come back, we will be answering the questions: are revivals less about the Holy Spirit or more about strategy to get people saved? And does the event at Asbury prove that Gen Z stereotypes are wrong? We'll be right back. For many young adults, you have had a blueprint provided for your entire life. You've known where you'll live, you've known where you'll go to school, what the expectations are. However, the formula that you have been following is about to come to an end. The laundry, the dishes, and the realness is all about to pile up, because you are crossing the threshold into adulthood. And for a lot of you, this is terrifying. There's good news. The good news is that you're going to survive. The bad news is that you could waste precious years of your life fumbling around in the dark, unsure of what next steps to take or who to take them with. But you don't have to be confused. We've created a free resource to help you. It's called the Quarter Life Roadmap, a 5-day guide for 20-somethings to discover who you are, what you want, and where you're going. In this guide, I'm going to help you understand which stage of emerging adulthood you're in and what that means. I'm going to help you understand the traits, experiences, and support systems you already have in life, how to identify your calling and your passions, and how to build your strategy for life. And finally, I'm going to help you learn how to face your fears with the courage of Christ. This highly interactive process is customized to your life and your experiences. To get this free resource, head over to lovethatneighborhood.org and click on the free resources button. Again, head over to lovethatneighborhood.org and click on the free resources button. You're going to get access to this as well as a ton of other free resources. Listen, You don't have to wander through your 20s. You need a map to guide you. It's time to reveal what that map is. Love the Neighborhood Podcast, Jesse Eubanks.
Anna Tran.
So before the break, Anna and I have been talking through some of the nuances to the word revival and how people define it. And now there's a couple more aspects that we want to talk about.
Yep. So part three here. So we're asking the question, are revivals less about the Holy Spirit or more about strategy to get people saved? So,
oh, man.
That's a very big question. We're just going to dive into a little bit of history here. So there's this book by Ian Murray. It's called Revival and Revivalism. And so what he does is he looks at the time period from 1750 to 1858, and he's trying to answer this question, how did we go from revival to revivalism? And so first off, he talks about the first Great Awakening. So what you need to know about that is it was really characterized by preaching and teaching about biblical truths, about the gravity of sin, and how, you know, people needed to repent. And so as these things were being preached and taught about, in mass, people were coming to know Christ and were repenting of sin.
And that's in the 1700s. That's American colonies. I mean, we're going back.
Yeah.
And that was seen as a revival.
Yeah, just that in and of itself was a revival.
Okay.
So people would come, hear like a lot of preaching and teaching, and then feel conviction of the Holy Spirit, and then their lives would be changed.
Okay.
And that's about
it. So that's revival, and then there's a movement into revivalism.
Which he talks about comes upon the wave of the Second Great Awakening. So based off of what people experienced in the First Great Awakening, the spread of revival in the 19th century, it eventually shifted to what he claims is revivalism. So an example of that is in like the 1800s here, actually in Kentucky, people were having communion sessions. And so that was similar to what, you know, people experienced in the First Great Awakening, but then more things got added to it. So, you know, ministers from other denominations started coming and preaching. Large numbers of people who were unaffiliated with any church started coming and traveling, kind of like making a pilgrimage, and they wanted to come and hear what was going on. And then people responded in much more dramatic ways, like singing and like very dramatic displays of like emotion. And so what he says is that the result of this and the outworkings that came from the Second Great Awakening moved towards revivalism, because after that, people were trying to like recreate these experiences, especially these big like outdoor meetings.
Basically, they sort of looked at these things and they go, okay, here's all the ingredients to make this particular dish.
Yeah.
And so people were like, come on, let's go make it at home.
Let's do it. And not out of bad intent, right? Like they want people to experience God. And they're like, okay, it seems like with these ingredients, people are able to experience some sort of spiritual moment. Mm. That's when something like the Anxious Bench, which is basically an altar call, like, you know, found its place in a big like revival meeting, singling people out personally in public prayer and immediately asking people for a response. Like, do you want to be saved? Just come forward. That's where it found its place, you know, in history. And, you know, and we still see that today.
Mm-hmm.
And so what Ian Murray says is that, you know, a revival eventually became synonymous with a meeting that was designed to promote revival. So instead of, you know, a spontaneous thing that just happened, people were then able to put on the calendar months in advance and plan such a thing.
Mm-hmm. And what they're going to bring to the potluck.
Yeah, you know what to expect
when
you come.
Okay, so whereas revival was like a spontaneous event that was really centered a lot around the preaching of the scriptures, the need for repentance, the renewal of people's hearts, there's a movement in revivalism where it becomes sort of a premeditated event. People know they want to have it. They put it on the calendar. They sort of put the elements in together. Mm-hmm. And he would hold those as separate things. One of them is a spontaneous movement of the Spirit, and one of them is a pre-planned event that the Holy Spirit can be involved, but we need to understand, like, it's more of an event.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think he would say that things got flipped. In the First Great Awakening, the spontaneous aspect came second. The big meeting and a lot of people gathering came second after like the preaching and teaching thing versus, you know, the Second Great Awakening moved towards planning the event to begin with and then the preaching and teaching just happened to be involved with that.
Okay, and then what's the correlation then in terms of like wanting people to convert, come to Jesus, get baptized? Like, are both those really a huge emphasis?
Yeah, so I would say, and I think the author would say as well, that both were highly emphasized. Ultimately, what people wanted to see was people to know Christ and to follow him on a deeper level or in a fresh way. So overall, like, people wanted the same thing, but the approaches got flipped.
You know, when I take all of that and I sort of lay it, map it over like the modern world right now, and I think about the way that we move in our churches or our Christian colleges, you know, there is a sense in which is what's happening right now predominantly about, you know, God at work in the lives of his people, like we've already been established as people, we've already started to follow Jesus. Or is this event more about bringing the gospel to people that have not yet received it? I don't know. And yeah, definitely you go in places and there's a, you know, you can feel both of those tensions sometimes in the room.
Yeah. Thinking about the Asbury revival and people's own church experiences. Some people are thinking more about revivalism. They think about, oh, I walk down the street and I see a sign at the church that says revival here on Saturday, come through. But then I do think what many students had experienced at Asbury in 2023 is that it was a spontaneous response to the preaching and teaching that they heard, or a spontaneous response to the Holy Spirit that they felt God inviting them into. And so I think just like this little bit of history is helpful to be able to nuance and parse out how people are talking about their experiences in our modern culture.
Yeah, yeah. So that is helpful. Okay, so let's take a look at one final question, number four. Does the event at Asbury prove that Gen Z stereotypes are wrong? So first, what do you think the Gen Z stereotypes are?
Well, what I hear often is a generation characterized by anxiety, depression, I think just an overall, like, you guys don't know what you're doing type thing.
Yeah, it's interesting. I heard recently that millennials think of themselves in terms of, here are the gifts that I bring. And Gen Z often thinks of themselves in terms of, here are the deficits that I have and why I can't bring much. And so there's a more negative view of self.
Yeah, I think I feel both of those to some degree. Mm. Yeah. Mm.
Okay, so every study is showing that Gen Z is the least religious generation in the history of America. Some people are estimating that there may be as low as only 4% of Gen Z actually being Christians.
Okay.
And it does instill inside of me like this little sense of dread, like, oh my gosh, people are just walking away from the faith.
Sure.
And what does that mean for our future? So then all of a sudden the Asbury revival comes along and I just got to say, it shocked me. I was so pleased to see something like that. You know, after I got over my initial skepticism, like, I moved into a place of gratitude because it was becoming increasingly easy to feel like generationally Gen Z is lethargic and challenging to motivate, challenging to get to engage.
Or like hopeless and
hopeless,
cynical.
Sort of cynical.
Sure.
That, you know, they're inheriting a really messed up world right now. And they're feeling the pressure of older generations like myself, thinking those things about, like, it just sort of becomes this sort of death spiral. So something like Asbury comes along and it's like, wow, God is still doing something brand new with every generation. That was so encouraging. So then there's this article from Asbury University president, Kevin Brown, and it's him reflecting on, how do I make sense of what happened a year later, him looking backwards. And one of the things that he talks about is this idea that all of the social, economic, emotional burdens, you know, going on in our country, the moral failures that are just happening left and right within the church, all of that is really being absorbed by Gen Z. They are feeling it acutely. So he goes around and he starts asking, you know, different students, like, what do you think? Do you think that there really is a hunger for more? And one student said, we don't want something more. We want something less. And he was actually talking about the fact that He thinks that his generation has a desire for something that is distilled and real.
Like a concentrate. A concentration of realness versus the abundance of options that are out there.
Yes. Basically, you know, they've been sort of sold the line that, like, the world's my oyster. Like, I can go do everything. And he's like, I don't know that we hunger for more. We actually hunger for something specific, something authentic, something tactile. There's a sense in which it's not that they want to go devour the world. It's like, anchor me. I just feel like there's just a storm everywhere I go.
I mean, I think that totally makes sense. I do think, though, that a lot of times Gen Z gets a lot of blame for stuff. They're anxious, they're depressed. But then I also think about they're kind of just entering the environment that's been set up for them or that happens to be there when they were, you know, born into this world. I wonder if generations before Gen Z have taken ownership of the spiritual environment that's been set up for them to come into. What do you think of that?
Yeah, I mean, the reality is, like, Gen Z, they're being raised by their parents in their homes, those family cultures, those church cultures. And so, yeah, I mean, Gen Z does look upwards and they go, gosh, there's so much hypocrisy. There's so much power ambition.
There's so much
complacency. There's a real sense in which they're reacting. They're just going, you say all the time that Jesus has changed everything about your life. But when I look at you and I look at all these other people, they seem a lot happier. They seem a lot more fulfilled. And you don't seem as much that way.
I think about, you know, technology a lot. And then, you know, it's a generation that has not lived without technology. And so with social media being presented with an environment that's highly divisive, that's highly polarized. And so not having the forethought to wonder, oh, I wonder what my child will think if they see my Twitter post of me bashing X political party or X pastor that I disagree with. And they're seeing adults who have come before them be okay with that type of call out culture or cancel culture and not desire much unity with other Christians. It's a pretty like volatile environment to step into as you're learning about the world and your identity.
Yeah, you know, those of us that grew up before the internet, we grew up often in sort of single narrative environments. So the narratives that our parents told us, that our church told us, that our neighborhood told us, that's what we inherited. Our kids are not growing up in that world. Our kids are growing up in a world where all the narratives are screaming for their attention all the time. How do you, as a kid, how do you pick? How do you pick which voice you're supposed to listen to? And frankly, at the end of the day, often the voice we pick is the one that will result in the least risk of us being cast out and punished and, you know, cut off from relationships that we direly need. So it's just a real tough world that they're growing up. And it's tough to parent, you know, let me just say that too. Like, it's a real, I've got friends who are therapists and they say that their opinion is this is the hardest time in human history possibly to be raising children. It's really hard. And so it's just a tough world we're living in right now.
So when I think about the Asbury Revival and Gen Z, I think something that might be, you know, really obvious, but, you know, important to point out is just the spiritual hunger that people have, whether it's Gen Z or the thousands of people who came from outside of Kentucky. I think it just shows that there is a desire in all of us for some sort of spiritual nourishment.
Yeah. So I would say this, you know, just to kind of reflect on this whole topic, whether we call it an outpouring, whether we call it a revival, I think that in both situations, it is the ability to show up with open hands and just to go, Lord, what do you want to do in this moment? And to respond to God. And sometimes you sort of get these supernatural experiences, but frankly, a lot of times it's just showing up and, you know, following our rabbi, like trying to live as he did. And inevitably, as we follow him, there will also be these moments that we could never have planned for, because the nature of following Jesus puts us in situations that we would never have picked otherwise. And when we step into those situations, we can anticipate the Holy Spirit is going to show up and do something. Hey, Hey, thanks so much for joining us. Make sure to leave a review for the show wherever you listen to podcasts. Your reviews really make a big difference to us. We do look at them and we celebrate them as a staff, and it does help other people find our show. So please just take a moment, head over to wherever it is that you're listening to this right now, leave a review. You can support the show and our ministry by donating to the podcast. You can do that by visiting lovethatneighborhood.org. Senior producer and host is me, Jesse Eubanks. Co-host is Anna Tran. If you want to read the full articles that we discussed in today's episode, you can check out our show notes for the links.
Producer and audio editor is me, Anna Tran. Music is from Lee Rosevere and Murphy DX.
The show is brought to you by Love Thy Neighborhood. If you want a hands-on experience of missions in our modern times, come serve with Love Thy Neighborhood. Love Thy Neighborhood offers summer and year-long missions internships for young adults ages 18 to 30. Bring social change with the gospel by working with an innovative nonprofit and serving your urban neighbors.
Experience community like never before as you live and do ministry with other Christian young adults. Grow in your faith by walking in the life and lifestyle of Jesus and being part of a vibrant, healthy church. Get more info by going to go.lovethyneighborhood.org.
Which of these was a neighbor to the man in need? The one who showed mercy. Jesus tells us, go and do likewise.